Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 14 and 24 through 29. Verses 1 through 14. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So we're going to continue looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So that's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And by the time we get to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have quite a few sayings of Jesus, and they kind of range all over the place. One Bible commentator, Ellen Davis, writes that medieval monks spoke of chewing the words of Scripture like grains of spice until they yield their full savor. And so I'm going to suggest that some of these sayings that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7 here are a little bit like that. They need us to chew on them to yield their full savor. So instead of trying to take up every teaching that we heard this morning in our reading, we're going to focus a little bit more narrowly on a couple of the sayings that Jesus gives us so that we can chew on just a few verses of this epic and far-reaching teachings that of what the kingdom of heaven looks like when it comes here on earth. So as the Gospel of Matthew is getting underway, Jesus sits down and teaches all those who will listen about what life is like in the kingdom of God. And if you take the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and think about what the world that Jesus described looks like, it really is an incredible place, something that even would be hard for us to imagine. People who we don't normally think of as being blessed are called favored by God. It's a world where people are forgiven and in turn offer mercy and forgiveness to others. It's a world where no one is declared beyond God's mercy. It's a world where people keep their promises, where people always go the extra mile, and where people do what is right because it is right, not because it is showy. Where people know the true value of things and don't worship at the altar of the almighty dollar. And where people don't have to worry too much about what the next day is going to bring. Does that sound good? One writer says it this way: imagine a world or a community where people do not abuse others verbally in anger, do not lust or violate marriage vows, always tell the truth, do not retaliate with violence, and love their enemies. All of us would want to live there. I agree, all of us would want to live there. When Jesus teaches his disciples here, he's giving little vignettes or examples of what life looks like when we live in the place where God is in charge. In fact, we pray for this every Sunday. We just said the Lord's Prayer and we utter the words. These are also found in the Sermon on the Mount, incidentally, in Matthew chapter 6. We pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for this world to come among us. So Jesus describes the world where God is king. And kings aren't terribly familiar to us these days. Although in Canada we recognize the Queen of England as the figurehead of our country, the truth is that it matters very little to our daily lives what she does or what kind of person she is. But when Jesus was alive, that is not the way things worked. There were Caesars and other rulers who were very much determined what the everyday life of a person in that kingdom looked like. Think back to the earlier chapters of Matthew about Herod, who is called the King of the Jews. And when he gets a report from the lips of the Magi, where is the one born King of the Jews? We read there that Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And that story led to the slaughter of babies and children under two, from which Jesus and his family narrowly escape. So that kind of king, the kind of king who disturbs and perturbs and distresses everyone around him when he is distressed, that kind of king is going to change your everyday life, whether you want him to or not. And so if Jesus is inviting us to imagine a world in which God is king, it's not an incidental question to ask, well, what kind of king is this? What kind of character does God possess? And how does that character change what I will do in my everyday life? And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing when he gives us a glimpse into the character of God our King. So we're going to look specifically at chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So asking God for things, seeking God, knocking on heaven's door, Jesus teaches us to do this regularly and repeatedly. And not only that, Jesus seems to provide a promise that should we do this, we will get an answer. We will find what we're looking for. Heaven's door will be open to us. So Jesus is talking here, about approaching God in prayer. That probably won't surprise you. And here's what Scott McKnight writes about this. He said, "Israel was a praying nation, and one central element to their prayers, and you can find all sorts of prayers throughout the Psalms this way, is the petitions. The Israelites learned at an early age that part of praying was asking God for what one needs. And petitionary prayer forms the heart of everyone who learns to pray the way that Jesus taught us in this sermon in Matthew chapter 6. But going to God with our petitions always faces a few problems, not the least being whether God, the God of the cosmos and beyond, really cares about my personal petitions. Jesus' teachings here are shaped to speak to those that struggle in prayer. And it leads us to see that God is a Father who is altogether good, and therefore a God who will respond to people when they pray. So, if you've ever struggled in prayer, maybe these verses sound a little bit lofty. These promises that Jesus makes seem a little bit out there, don't they? "Ask, and it will be given to you. Anyone who asks will receive," Jesus says. "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." How do we square that with our everyday reality? How do we square those promises of Jesus with the experiences that we all know about? People that we know or prayers that we've prayed that seem to go unanswered. How do we deal with people who seem to be earnestly looking for God but can't seem to find God anywhere? What do we say to people who feel that the door of heaven has been shut in their face? We all know people. We all have prayed prayers, earnest prayers, heartfelt prayers, well-intentioned prayers even, but they seem to have gone unanswered. So what is Jesus teaching us about life in the kingdom of God here? I have to say at the outset, I don't have easy answers for people who feel like their prayers are not being answered. And most of the easiest answers we can give one another seem to ring hollow when we're in the midst of something, a situation where our prayers don't seem to be getting through and we're wondering if anyone is even listening to us. I do want to say that Jesus does not say these things so that we'll expect that our prayers are always answered when God is king. We cannot reduce God to some sort of magic genie in a box who grants us all our wishes and our wants. And that's actually probably a good thing, given that if you read enough literature, you'll find lots of stories about people who found out they were able to make wants and wishes come true, but even their most heartfelt and earnest wishes seem to go dreadfully awry in some of those stories. So this teaching, I contend, is not about the receiving. It's not about the end result or the answer that we get. Instead, Jesus says these particular words to teach us something vitally important that we have to grasp about the character of the God who is King. Here again, the words of Scott McKnight. Realities push us to probe under these surface promises. What Jesus is teaching is that his disciples are to go to God, ask him, and expect him to respond. Why does he need to say this? Because the disciples are wondering if God will answer their prayers. So verses 7 to 8 aren't promises that everything that everyone asks will be given to them. Instead, it's addressing doubting disciples that need to be assured that God indeed loves them and they can trust God. So Jesus anchors our petitions in God's goodness. We can approach God and ask him for the things that occur to us in our everyday lives, not because we're always going to get the answer we're looking for, but because God is good all the time. As Scott McKnight again says, theology reshapes our prayers. What happens to our prayers if we really believe that God is good? I'm convinced that many of us, while we affirm that God is good and God listens, we do not act as if God cares and God listens. In other words, we would not be caught dead not affirming God's care for our every moment, but we act as if God is up there, not all that bothered with us and our world, let alone something so small as our next putt on the golf course, our next answer on a test, or our next conversation with the one that we love. But Jesus wants us to see in this text that God is the Father who really does care and wants us to ask. We must learn to believe that God is good and answers prayers. As Ulrich Lutz says so memorably, the certainty that prayer will be heard does not make it superfluous, it makes it possible. So when God is King, we are invited to pray. Not because we need to pray to make God happy with us, not because we should pray, not because we'll get exactly what we want, exactly when we want it when we pray, but because God is King and God is good. When we begin to pray, the most important thing we can remember is the one to whom we are praying. This is God you are dealing with. And Jesus teaches his disciples elsewhere in this sermon about prayer. He offers his disciples a model for prayer, and we're still praying it today, the Lord's Prayer. And that prayer begins the same way, addressing the one to whom you are praying. It is your Father in heaven. And if you remember that, then the need for fancy language, complimentary names, words upon words, prayer formulas, they all fall away when we remember to whom we are addressing our prayers. This is from Eugene Peterson's The Message, and it's from Matthew chapter 6. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply. When we remember who we're dealing with, that orders prayer beautifully. And the need for all those things that we use to flatter God or try and get God's attention or try to sway God or to convince God to pay attention to us, we realize those are only tactics. If we're truly in relationship with God, says God's own Son, who was in closest relationship with God. If we bear in mind the kind of God that we believe in, we don't need extra bells and frills and whistles. Here again, Scott McKnight, I was reading his commentary this week. Jesus knows God as Father, as good and kind and benevolent and holy and just. That theology empowers him to teach his followers to approach God in confidence. Prayer is not informing God of something unknown, but drawing oneself into the divine life of the Trinity and into the very mission of God in this world. This God loves us and invites us into his presence with our petitions. And so we should never be afraid to approach God, whether we're afraid that God doesn't care enough about us, or whether we're afraid that God, if God really knew something about us, he wouldn't love us anymore, or whether we think that maybe we annoy God by fretting over silly little things that we keep bringing to him. We should never be afraid to approach God in prayer. As Scott says it, the God of the Bible is so immense, omnipotent, and omniscient that for God, knowing each of us to the depths of our beings is an afternoon walk in Sydney's botanical garden. The God of Jesus knows us by name, knows our minds and our hearts and emotions, and loves us anyway, and summons us, as it were, into the divine presence to lay out our requests. So ask, says Jesus. Seek, says Jesus. Knock. Come often, because God is good, and God wants to spend time with you, and God wants to hear from you. Just because God knows what we need before we ask, that doesn't mean that it makes it silly to pray. It makes it possible to pray. We don't know what kind of answer we will receive, but we do know the one who receives us in prayer will receive us with love and mercy. God cares about each and every one of us, our little lives and our daily concerns and the things that keep us up at night and worry us during the day. And so because we know that God is a God of love and God cares about each and every one of us, we have courage to ask, to seek, to knock. Because we know the character of the one who will open the door to us even if we don't know the future. Again, from Scott McKnight, he says, instead of offering excuses or explanations of why this or that prayer wasn't answered, he says, instead I focus on who God is, and I continue to lay my petitions before that God in faith, trust, and hope. And sometimes hope lags behind our petitions, and sometimes hope sustains us. But I keep on praying because I believe God is good. Although sometimes it is discouraging, and I'd be a liar if I didn't admit that. So Jesus anchors his teaching about asking, seeking, and knocking with the understanding of God as a parent. So Jesus goes on in verse 8, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others which you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So God is known as our Father, although we shouldn't make too much of the gender of that. It's more like God as a parent. Scott says about this, we're not talking about males here. We as mothers and fathers respond to our children, both male and female, in good ways. And we do this because God makes us like himself. This is at the root of what Jesus teaches here. Because God the Father is good, we see something of God in the simplest of kindness between the parents and their children. Our kindness then is a window onto what God is and what God is really like. We're to learn to take this belief and let it flourish. If we are good, and if we reflect God, then God is even gooder. So if you as a parent, or you as someone who interacts with children, know that you give children good things, we can believe that in a much bigger, much better, much more perfect way, that God also gives us good things. Or as the Apostle Paul says it in the letter to the Romans, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So God does not spare his own son, but gives him up for us all. How can we doubt that the heart of God is good, that God is the best kind of king? Because we know the heart of God, because we know that God receives all of us in love, we are free to pray to our good God. We ask and we seek and we knock because God is good all the time. So Jesus teaches his followers what the world in which God is king looks like, and it looks pretty inviting. But the great thing is that when we follow Jesus, we don't only dream about this kind of world. Jesus tells us that God is king, so we're free to ask God, to seek God, because we're confident that we will be received by this good God. But it's one thing to believe these things in our minds, to agree that this world sounds pretty good. It's quite another to entrust ourselves to God with prayer. And so there's another thing that Jesus has in mind when he teaches his followers. He describes the nature of God. He describes the kind of place where God is king, but not just so that we'll nod along and agree that that sounds beautiful. Instead of just hearing what the kingdom of God is like, we are invited to begin to live in it, to create this world here for others, here on this earth. So Jesus doesn't just describe this world in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. He invites us to live in this world right here, right now, on the earth as it is in heaven. And we see this in the very ending of this passage. So the ending of our reading this morning is the ending of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells his disciples this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So Jesus describes two people, one wise and one foolish. And if we understand the kind of world Jesus is inviting us to imagine and create on the earth, we could maybe see why he calls the person who does not want to live in that kind of world foolish. The fool is the one who prefers to construct their life on another kind of foundation, the kind of foundation that does not last into eternity, because eternity is governed by God. If the kind of world that Jesus describes is appealing to you, if you'd like to live in this world that Jesus imagines and describes, then that should show up somewhere in your life. In the things you do day in and day out, those are the things that demonstrate the foundation on which your house is built. One writer says this: "Jesus closes a Sermon on the Mount with a story of two people and the houses they have chosen to build. The metaphor of the building to describe a life is particularly powerful. One person hears Jesus' words and acts on this, putting them into practice. The other hears Jesus' words and doesn't act on them. Two people, two responses to Jesus' message." So it is Jesus' intent here not only to give us a picture or a description of the kind of world where God is king. Jesus says, am I going to live in that kind of world right here and right now? One choice he calls wise and the other foolish. Which one will you choose? Will you choose to bring your prayers and petitions to a good God who receives you in love? Will you both accept God's forgiveness to you when you go astray and offer that forgiveness to other people? Will you agree to stop condemning others and instead declare that no one is beyond God's mercy? Will you keep your promises, go the extra mile, do what is right because it is right and not because it is showy? Will you try to know the value of things and not worship at the altar of the almighty dollar? If you're willing not just to dream about these things, but to work toward them and to live them out, then you are more like the wise person who builds a house on the rock instead of the sand. You are living God's vision for the world right here and right now. One writer offers this: "It is interesting that both the wise and the foolish men in our text do exactly the same thing. They build houses. Their houses could have looked exactly alike. It is not that their work or their houses are different, but their foundations are different, which normally can't be seen." This writer continues, "I'm not a house builder, but I would guess that attaching a house to a rock would be much harder than setting a house on sand. And perhaps this relates back to another teaching we read of Jesus this morning, the narrow gate that we're to go through on the hard road we are to travel. There are no promises that the life of discipleship will be easy. In fact, there are many passages that talk about the difficulties of the way of following Jesus. Although we usually don't put demands such as denying ourselves, carrying our cross, or when Jesus said, blessed are those who, when you are persecuted, we don't tend to put them on our church brochures. It might not be the easiest way that we can take. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate that following him is the harder way, but it is the way of wisdom. After all, who wouldn't want to live in the kind of world that Jesus describes for us? So Jesus invites his disciples to imagine a world in which the good God is king, and then he invites us to live out our lives, to build our entire lives upon Jesus' vision of that world. So how do you respond to Jesus' invitation? Would you pray with me as we close our service this morning? God of wisdom, you have encouraged us to live our lives grounded in faith, in patience, and in love. Help us to love others without judgment, but with a solid foundation of acceptance. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
For your goodness and generosity in giving us all we need, help us to praise you, O God. In every circumstance of life, in good times and bad, help us to trust you, O God. In love and faithfulness, with all that we have and all that we are, help us to serve you, O God. As we speak or write or listen to those nearby or far away, help us to share your love, O God. In our plans and work, for ourselves and for others, help us to glorify you, O God. And in every thought and word and deed, by the power of your Holy Spirit, this week may we live for you, O God. Amen. Go in peace.